Our passage this morning is taken from John chapter 2. This is a traditional Palm Sunday text. It's just not one that we look at very often in the life of the church. There are preferable Palm Sunday texts to this one. You'll see why as we read through it. We'll look at verses 13 down through 22. And young Christians, young theologians, this is what I want you to listen for this morning. If you did what Jesus does in our passage this morning, you'd get in trouble. So why does Jesus get to do it? And what is he doing when he does all of this? And then for those of us who are adults, why don't you like this Jesus? You don't like him as he appears here. Why not? He isn't any different from what we heard of the Lord's heart in our psalm reading this morning. But ask yourself that. And weigh it as we go through our time together this morning. This is the good news of Jesus, although this isn't how we're used to seeing his good news. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. The money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Pray with me as we begin. Now, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would cause us to believe the scripture and the word that you have spoken here to us. Allow us to see that this is your love enacted in ways that we're not quite used to seeing, but still no less, this is your love, and gladden our hearts by it. We read passages like this and think there is no rejoicing to be found in it, but it simply isn't true. So open our eyes, enliven our hearts, give us faith where we lack it, and give us rejoicing to know that this is our Savior. And for all these things, we'll give you thanks. We ask it in the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. And would you be seated? We've already alluded to it, but the brawl in the temple happened around Palm Sunday. Either on Palm Sunday, the day itself, the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem for his last week of unglorified life, or the very next day, Monday of Holy Week. The Gospels aren't exactly agreed as to when it took place. Matthew's Gospel makes it sound like Jesus made straight for the temple during his triumphal entry. Mark suggests that Jesus ransacked the temple the next day. Luke has it that Jesus rode down from the Mount of Olives, wept over Jerusalem's lack of faith, and then went vigilante in the temple all on Palm Sunday afternoon. Nothing is lost or gained either way. Doesn't matter when Jesus did it. It only matters that he did it. It's one of the most uncomfortable pictures we have of Jesus. It's also one of the most beautiful. In the summer of 1979, as a rising fourth grader, I was standing on a baseball diamond one night in June. The Foster Elementary School Bulldogs were taking practice. The coach, Fritz Thompson, was on the mound throwing pitches to batters. The assistant, Mr. Saucedo, was standing behind the cage calling out instructions on stance and grip. It was a normal practice until a station wagon came tearing into the gravel parking lot and over the baseline, just onto the field where it slammed into park. Catherine Rooney, the mother of John Rooney, our pitcher, got out of the car. And she was ranting and raving and went to the back of the station wagon and pulled out of it a huge cardboard box. No more pitches were thrown. No bats were swinging. Everyone was nervous for trouble. Mrs. Rooney was yelling and sobbing and waving her arms, and she manically scooped down into her box and threw armfuls of something into the air, strewing that same something all over the field. It was pant legs and sleeves and large rubbery numbers on the backs of shirts. It was uniforms. We didn't have uniforms. And boys started to break their positions and jump from the dugout to make a run for the loot. And the coaches yelled that everybody was to stop. And we froze in our tracks. Mr. Saucedo walked out onto the field to cut off any overly impulsive boys. Mrs. Rooney emptied her box, but not her tears, and she got back into her station wagon and tore out of the parking lot the way she had come. And the coaches picked up the uniforms piece by piece and stuffed them back into the box and then loaded it all into Mr. Saucedo's trunk. And we played that season without uniforms. And we never knew what any of it was about. Nobody ever explained it. Why was Mrs. Rooney so upset? Where did she get the uniforms? Why wouldn't the coaches let us have them? And that's the way we read this story. With Jesus seeming to play the part of Catherine Rooney, and assaulted temple goers and assaulted Bible readers centuries after them, playing the parts of bewildered boys standing on a diamond on a hot night in June. It was nothing new that oxen and sheep and pigeons were being sold in the temple court. It would have been incredibly hard for pilgrims to travel miles upon miles, days upon days to Jerusalem for the high feast of Passover, carrying bird cages and dragging livestock behind them. And because people were coming from all over, there was something of a bank set up on the temple premises, like an ancient ATM machine where you could exchange foreign currencies for the more local variety. But the problem for Jesus was, over the years, it had shifted from being a service provided for road-weary worshipers to a racket that lined the pockets of the temple officials. Oxen and sheep and pigeons cost double what they normally did. And the exchange rates were hiked. They didn't match international trade. And that's why Jesus says to the pigeon hawkers in verse 16, "Get out of here. You've turned my father's house into the mall. You've made it into a flea market. You've made a holy place into some place crass and crude and disgusting." So out from under his tunic, Jesus takes a homemade whip like a bouquet of snakes with fanged knots on the ends, and he swings it hard. And the merchants, whipped and welted, cursing and hiding under raised arms and grubbing on hands and knees among other opportunistic fingers, grasping at coins, bouncing across the paving stones. Screams and shouts from the people pressing to the edges of the courtyard while the rampaging rabbi preaches his wrath. And the animals and birds, unpenned, stampede for the exits and flutter over the walls. And the disciples of Jesus stand out of the way and say to one another over this scene of all heaven breaking loose, This is just like Psalm 69, and they recite its verses together. Zeal for your house consumes me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you falls upon me. And Jesus flips tables end over end and hands out lashes like a quartermaster. Jesus was righteously angry that the priests and participants had hijacked the holiday and made it a for-profit Passover. The temple was supposed to be the place where God gathered his people close in atonement, where he preached to them his willingness to put off their severing sin by spilling another substitutionary life under their weight of guilt. And then it all ends in peace and joy with feasting. And the temple officers and the chief priests were selling shares of God's forgiveness at steep prices. It was a gross misrepresentation of God's heart, saying that he was stingy and greedy and willing to hold off his people unless they could meet his price. Jesus sees red because his people are being told they have to buy salvation. Jesus sees red because God never asked his people to bear that price. Jesus sees red because he was sent to buy their salvation. He alone. 2 weekends back, I was with a friend and we were driving through a city thick with casinos. And we had learned from a professional gambler a system for beating the slot machines. So we parked our car in the garage of the largest casino and we went in to give it a try. He doubled his money and cashed out. I went bust and walked away. But before we left, we walked through the gaming rooms. Blackjack tables and automated shuffling machines and roulette wheels endlessly spinning, the white ball dancing across numbers. Felted tables where dice were thrown. And as we passed through, my friend leaned over and whispered to me, "None of these people should be here." And by the looks of it, he was right. They didn't have two nickels to rub together, and they had fewer hopes. But they were all there throwing fistfuls of money down, praying for the jackpot, and the casino playing doctor, selling fake medicine to terminal people. And that's why Jesus makes a whip and goes to the temple. What the priests are selling and what the people are buying will not rehabilitate them. It will not restore them. And so when it's all over, Jesus is heaving and panting, his whip dragging on the temple floor, hair pasted to his sweaty face. And the Pharisees come in verse 18. "What sign do you show us for these things? What's your jurisdiction to do any of this? By what authority do you do this? Show it." They actually want him to perform a trick. It's another trap. But still heaving and more spitting than speaking, Jesus says, "Tear down this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days." "You're mad," they say. "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. It still isn't finished. And you say if we tear it down, you'll build it back in 3 days flat." But Jesus was saying, "You've made this place an aberration. So now I am the temple where God gathers his people to himself in atonement." And he was talking about his resurrection, which would occur in a week's time. And with that cryptic prophecy still hanging in the air, Jesus leaves the temple and he spends the rest of the week tying knots in his most devastating whip. What's confusing about John's record of this event is that it's drastically out of place. Jesus has just begun his ministry when John puts it into the life of Jesus. John has it in chapter 2, but clearly this event should sit in chapter 12, somewhere around verse 20. That's where the event falls in the sequence. By the way, before we go any farther, I'll just tell you for the record, I reject what most commentators say about this, that there were two temple cleansings. John's account speaks of an early cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The rest of the gospel writers talk about a cleansing that takes place at the end of his ministry. There must be two, the commentators say. That's foolish. That's commentators doing what they always do. Read the text like clinicians, not like people. That's not how we're going to do it. They miss the fact that John is using selective placement here. John, the gospel writer, is drawing a thematic theme, not a sequential one. John is deliberately writing this event out of sequence for theological emphasis, and it all comes out in the context. This is what the commentator writers never tell you as they comment on the Gospels. Chapter 2 opens with Jesus invited as an honored guest to a wedding, and then he acts like a crasher when he gets there. At the reception, the wine runs out. Early. So early that the guests complain and the caterers panic. And Mary, Jesus' mother, butts in. Somewhere back in the kitchen where the caterer and the wedding coordinator and the groom are having it out and checking the inventory to see that they haven't overlooked a case or two or 20. Mary makes her request of Jesus, and Jesus says she's thinking too small. He explains to her he didn't come to save weddings, he came to save the world. And by doing this thing that you ask, I'm revealing myself before the people are ready for it. It's a little early for the grand reveal. Essentially, what he's saying to Mary is, this isn't my wedding, and doing the thing you're asking me to do, I will be taking this wedding over. Which seems like an odd thing to say, but it was entirely appropriate. The groom's job was to bring enough wine to keep the reception going. Because wine had a hefty price tag, it was a sign that the groom could provide for his bride. He had the means for it, or at the very least, he could plan for it. And because it's wine, it was a sign that the bride was the groom's delight. She was his celebration, his endless joy. So when Jesus used this poor, failed groom's wedding to make vats of strong vintage out of nothing, out of well water, he was revealing himself as the true groom, the one who can provide our deepest needs. He has the means for it. And he is the one who makes us, his celebration. He makes us his delight, us his endless joy. And John deliberately nails the cleansing of the temple onto the end of the wedding at Cana because obviously they go together. Obviously, toasts at a reception where Jesus announces himself the truest groom pair perfectly with turned tables and spilled coins and cages smashed and pens opened and whipcords singing their stings through the air. You see the connection? Jesus leaves his wedding and comes to the temple like a fury because he's fighting for his bride. Someone, many someones, have stolen her heart away from him, and he comes with fire in his veins and his teeth set on edge and his knuckles bared to get her back. Jesus is Hosea come to carry his Gomer out of her seedy back rooms, out of her flop houses over adult bookstores where she's run away just looking for a thrill or trying to escape boredom or just because she wants to feel loved and she can't believe that she is loved, so she settles for vandalized versions. Her lovers whisper sugared lies in her greedy ears, and she's convinced just for the moment, just enough. So she rolls herself into one empty, naked embrace after another, and Jesus isn't scared off by any of it. She's his. And he wants her as much as he ever did, and her unfaithfulness doesn't dim his passion. And so he kicks in the door and he presses other suitors up against the wall and he sweeps her into his arms and he buys her back with a price her lovers could never match. That's what's happening in the temple, and it echoes from the front of the week all the way through the end of it. When Jesus carries his cross through the streets of Jerusalem, it's hard not to remember the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons turned loose as obsolete sacrifices. They're no longer needed, no longer useful, because the true sacrifice has come. And when the hammerhead rings on nails, it's hard not to hear the clanging of coins on the temple floor. And in the groans of Jesus, you can hear him saying, "Your money is no good here. I'll buy your Passover." And when Jesus turns the tomb inside out, it's hard not to think of him doing the same thing to the temple. And the message is clear in all of it. Nothing will keep his loved people from him. Nothing. Not all their wrong and sin, too much even to contain in the temple precincts. Not their expensively empty sacrifices. Not their longings for a very different Messiah, one who is more tame, one who you could take out in public. Not their convoluted roads paved in a pointless attempt to reach God's heart on their own. Not their made-up extra laws. Not their rival gospels. Not their pious purchases. Not their bad exchanges. None of it. His empty tomb is the cleared temple. And it speaks of a jealous love and a jealous worship. And when the one-man riot of Jesus was over, if you looked inside the temple court, all you would have seen was him, not the crowds, standing in their long lines, handing bills across tables and being handed back a few measly coins, not animals, not dealers, just Jesus standing in redeeming truth, hating sin, perfectly worshipful even in his anger. And if on Easter morning you had run with the disciples to peer into the empty tomb in the half light, all you would have seen was Jesus outside his rejected crypt, still standing in redeeming truth, hating sin, perfectly worshipful, even in his anger. The important thing to remember about the cleansing of the temple is Jesus doesn't threaten to do this to you. He did it for you. Swinging his whip overhead, he wasn't imagining you on the receiving end of it. He was thinking of you in his heart. He was singing your name. He was fighting for you. He was fighting to have you. That should be an incredible comfort. The most beautiful feature of the account is that Jesus' authority is challenged. But no one can overturn it. No one can upend it the way he did the merchant's tables. The temple officials tried, but they failed. They come out like disapproving overseers, corrupt sheriffs. "We have a long-standing custom here, Jesus. Our long lines, our complicated procedures show that this must be important. It lends a certain gravity to the Passover, don't you think? This isn't a cheap holiday for the rabble, you understand. So what sign do you show that you have authority to interrupt what we've been doing here for years? With what authority do you stand in our way?" "Only one sign," Jesus says, "the sign of Jonah. Watch for it. I'll be swallowed up for 3 days and then spit out." With all this cumbersome practice. You claim to hold out the heart of God to the people, but you're selling death. You're burying the gospel of God with religious busyness. You bury his comic mercies with the heaviness of the law and more law and extra law. You have a legal code as large as the phone book, but it doesn't reconcile anyone. It doesn't make anyone new. What sign do I give? Only this. I will rise and I will raise my people with me, and I'll vandalize a tomb worse than I have the temple. I'll write graffiti on its inner walls. It didn't work. Death to death. Death is over. And then I'll unseal the tomb from the inside and render it weak. I'll break its bite so it can never seal down tightly over my people again. And for that, the officials have no answer. Jesus might have been intimidated by the sacrifices when he entered the temple. To hear the lowing of the oxen, the bleating of the sheep, the cooing of the pigeons, he might have thought he was unneeded. The people already had Passover sacrifices. But Jesus knew who he was. He knew that he was their Passover. The old sacrifices were century-long signs that he would come and be the final sacrifice, able to make himself all our guilt on the cross, able to make us all his righteousness. These animals couldn't do his saving work. They didn't have the heart or the will for it, so he drove them out in a skittering stampede. And the crowds didn't understand. They were shocked by the Jesus they encountered in the temple that day. They were scandalized by him. Some turned their hearts against him on the spot. This Jesus frightened them, and they moved away from him, just as some of you have this morning too. But not even in their darkness, in their ignorance, in their failure to understand, not even those things could stop Jesus. And maybe with any luck, they would see Psalm 69 and what Jesus was doing, just like his disciples standing in the corner, reciting its verses while Jesus does his joyfully unpleasant work. And nothing in you can stop him either. Not your complicated, arbitrary religious laws that make you feel like you're doing something for him when actually you're obstructing his love. Not your false sacrifices, which atone nothing. Sacrifices he hasn't asked you to make. Not your self-righteousness, not your epic equations of self-approval, not your flimsy self-absolutions, not your bad theologies, not your wrong doctrinal edits and emphases, not your attempts to make a Jesus who is more comfortable because he looks more like you rather than a Jesus insistent to make you look more like himself. Not your gospel twisting, using the gospel language of grace while holding yourself conveniently out of reach of transformation because of the discomfort in it. Not your desperate attempts to convince yourself and to convince Jesus that you love him and you find all your strength only in his strength, while at the same time you're clutching your idols and stroking them and cherishing them. Not your self-effort, not your constant need to be the you you've always dreamed of, not your fear and worry, your self-contempt, your self-loathing, your willful immaturity. None of it can keep you from him. Your whole life is a temple under construction, never finished, just like the one in the account. Your whole life is being fashioned a shrine of wrong worship, whether you're a skeptic, you're making it through life on your own wits, by your own will, by your own strength, or maybe you're spiritually inclined, but you cherry pick from every religion you can find. You have a non-committal, undefined religious mashup. You realize, don't you, when you say, "I believe everything," you're actually confessing, "I believe nothing." or a disciple of many years, a believer over many, many years, and over those years, you have alternated between stripping the gospel for parts and tricking it out, adding to it, ornamenting it needlessly as suits your impulses and your desires and your fears. We're all the same. And when Jesus turns up to upset the whole operation, we challenge his authority. We fight him. By running away? By insisting that our sacrifices are legitimate and they're valid and they're good and he should be grateful for them? By making excuses? By resenting him? By complaining? Or just by maintaining our unyielding hearts that refuse to break for him at his call and his touch? Or simply by being readers who are repulsed by this Jesus as he appears in these verses? You understand, don't you, that this Jesus is still God's beauty on earth? And if you don't like this Jesus, that should tell you something about how your heart actually feels about his beauty. You don't truly love it or want it or understand what it is. But Jesus is undeterred by any of it. And he walks in and he throws tables end over end, and God bless him for it. Because when we look deep, we aren't supposed to see all the usual clutter we've convinced ourselves is necessary and important and official. All the busyness, all the slavish activity, all the worry. When we look deep, all we're supposed to see is Jesus standing there. Jesus given to be our Passover, our deliverance, our holiday, our celebration. We're supposed to see Jesus as our true love, Jesus as our forgiveness, Jesus as our atonement, Jesus as our identity, Jesus as our beauty, Jesus as our desire, Jesus as our holiness and our wholeness, Jesus as our joy and rest and peace, Jesus as our endurance, Jesus as our ambition and success, Jesus as our wisdom, Jesus as our knowledge, Jesus as our authority, Jesus as our fighting groom. But you must remember why Jesus does this violent clearing, and it is very, very, very good news. He's gone straight from the wedding to the temple. He toasted his bride, and now he won't let anyone else have her. He'll throw hard, heavy, holy punches to break the jaws of abusive lovers and wrap his bride up in the only embrace she will ever need. There's an old story of Buffalo Bill Cody that once his favorite horse, Powderface, was stolen by a band of Sioux. So Cody rode out and he found the Indian camp, and he waited until nightfall. And when all the Indian braves were sitting by the fire or asleep somewhere in the camp, he sneaked down into the paddock. And better than a Saturday matinee, he rode Powderface out and escaped into the night in a cloud of shouts and gunfire and blind chases. And that is almost the gospel. But the full gospel is that Jesus goes into the enemy camp to bring us home in his love. Except he doesn't sneak into the enemy camp. He announces he's coming. He gives plenty of notice. He broadcasts his intentions. He issues dares to his enemies. And instead of stealing in by night, he throws a parade in broad daylight with a marching band and fanfare and fireworks. Children with palm branches running ahead of him, screaming and shouting and singing and waving their branches Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, son of David. And they go all the way up to the temple gates. And then Jesus kicks in the front door. And instead of grabbing you by the hand and making a mad run for it, he takes his sweet time and he sweeps you up into his arms. And he turns when he's ready to leave. And the whole parade follows. And no one can stop him. There is no authority that can stand in his way. Because the temple is clear, and you are his. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, we have built of our lives temples of false worship, thinking that we're worshiping you. Worshiping our idols, finding our security, our satisfaction, our love in other things, thinking that we're serving you, serving only our fears, our worst fantasies. And oh, Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that by clearing out the temple, on your entrance to Jerusalem was your prophesied sermon that you would clear out the tomb. When the disciples ran on Sunday morning to see if the rumor was true and they looked into the grave, there was no usual corpse in its place on the slab. It was empty. And you're able to clear our tomb-like hearts and our busy, false temple hearts. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would show us that our wrong worship is over. We have been chased by a jealous love and have been given a jealous worship. Give to us the holy heart, the new heart of regeneration in Christ Jesus that hates false lovers with their sugared lies. And give to us hearts that only want your love. Oh, if you'll do this, how much more peace and joy we would have. How much more we would have to preach to one another and our neighbors. How much more glory you would receive. And so we ask you, in your mercy and grace, in your mysterious, authoritative way, turn over our hearts this morning and don't let us turn them back. And now, church, along with the church in every age, what is it that you say you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.